As you make your way to your seat, I'm going to invite you to find a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll begin at the beginning of that chapter here in just a few moments, but as we begin this morning, I want to just give you a reminder of where we are in the big picture, in terms of the big picture for the book of Romans. And so, because we're coming to a new subsection this morning, I want to help you see where we are. So, just as a reminder, the book of Romans begins with an introduction. It's verses 1 through 17, Romans 1, 1 through 17. That's an introduction to the book of Romans. And there, Paul basically introduces himself, and he introduces his gospel, the gospel that he is proclaiming to them through this book. And then the introduction to the book ends with the thesis of the book, which is Romans 1, 16, and 17. Everything after these verses is just sort of explanation and exposition of those thesis verses. Those verses say this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And herein a righteousness from God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the thesis. That's the topic sentence for the book of Romans. Then as we come to the end of the introduction, we have the first section of the book. And we've called this first section the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is poured out because of the sin of man. That section is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The wrath of God. And then the next section, the second major section, is called the grace of God. After talking about the wrath of God, Paul begins to talk about the grace of God. And the first subsection of that section called the grace of God could be called the grace of God in justification. And we finished that subsection last week. It's chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, the end of chapter 5. And today we begin the second subsection of this section called the grace of God. And we could call this subsection the grace of God in sanctification. That's what we're looking at as we come to the beginning of this chapter where we are today. It begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and goes through chapter 8, verse 39, through the end of chapter 8. So I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we read together verses 1 through 14 in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to obey or to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." There are a couple of gospel truths that you and I need to remember, particularly as it relates to our justification. That's what we've been talking about in the last subsection of this section called the grace of God. These are the two things you need to remember. These two gospel truths I particularly need to remember in relationship to our justification. Christ died and rose for us. Christ died and rose for us. Those gospel truths are important for you to remember, for you to rehearse again and again. Christ died and rose for us. But there are also a couple of gospel truths that we need to remember in connection with our sanctification, that is, our desire to become holy and our progress in holiness and Christ-likeness. Those statements could be put like this: we died and rose with Christ. We died and rose with Christ. And that's what Paul is going to begin to talk about as we come to the beginning of chapter 6 and through the next chapters of Romans. The fact that we are in union with Christ if we have believed in Christ. That His experience is now our experience. Some of you will remember last Sunday morning, if you were here, that we talked about Adam and Christ and how we sinned in Adam and with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Paul is building on that in chapter 6, and he's saying, if you are in Christ, through faith in Christ, it is not only true that Christ died and rose for you, it's also true that you died and rose with Christ. And that's an incredibly important thing to realize and to remember if you and I are going to become the people that God intends for us to become and that we want to become because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So today, really, what we're focusing on is our union with Christ, because that's the foundation, that's the motivation for us to become the people that God intends for us to be as His people. So let's begin and look at verses 1 through 10, first of all, and notice the realities of our union with Christ. The realities of our union with Christ. These are realities that we need to understand. Paul wants these realities to be real to us and for us. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, he's asking this question because of what he said just before this in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so he anticipates, because he's heard this before when he's preached, he anticipates the question that people will ask, and indirectly the objection that they will make to the gospel that he is preaching. And so he says, "What shall we say then?" Anticipating what some would say. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says at the beginning of verse 2, "By no means." The King James Version puts it very powerfully, "God forbid." It's almost like there is an eruption of emotion in these words translated here, "by no means" or "God forbid." Paul is denying that his gospel leads, the gospel of God that we have in Scripture, the true gospel, he's denying that it leads to this kind of thinking and this kind of conclusion. And here's the way some people reason who might have raised this question and did raise this question with the Apostle Paul. They would have said something like this: if good deeds are worthless in earning salvation, then why be good at all? Because that's what he's been saying. Up to this point, our good deeds are worthless. Our righteousness is worthless when it comes to earning salvation. And so the question might be asked, then why be good at all? Why be good at all? This message, some would have said, doesn't promote good works. This message, it won't produce obedience to God, and so it can't be true. That's what his critics would have said. That's what his those who were objectors to what he was preaching would have said. But notice what he says as he continues. After he erupts emotionally and says, God forbid, he begins to give an explanation as to why. Look at the end of verse 2 and continuing. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's he saying? He's saying, we died and rose with Christ. These are the realities that he wants these believers to understand and that he wants them to comprehend. We died and rose in Christ. We sinned, we saw this in chapter 5, with and in Adam. Now he's saying to those who have believed in Christ, we died and rose in and with Christ. We died to sin. That's what our baptism meant. He's saying this to baptized believers, people who have believed and who, as a public profession of their faith, have been baptized, have been immersed. He is saying, we died to sin. We can't still live in it. And we rose to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism means. That's what baptism represents. Josh mentioned earlier that we're going to have baptism in a few weeks. When we do, people will be immersed underwater and then brought up out of the water as a picture of what salvation and faith in Christ mean. Faith in Christ means that when Christ died, we died. When Christ died, we died. And when we come up out of the water, going under the water is a picture of death and burial. Being brought up out of the water is a picture of the fact that as Christ was raised, we have been raised with him and we've been raised like him. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. He's essentially saying to these believers, if you understand the meaning of your baptism, you would never, ever entertain the thought expressed in the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That thought will never actually cross your mind in any kind of serious way if you understand the basics of Christianity, if you understand the basics of what it means to be a believer represented in your baptism. And so he says, no. No, because of these realities. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. And so we won't live in sin. We won't continue in sin when we understand what happened to us. When we put our faith in Christ, we were united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 5, he continues, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or old man, meaning who we were in Adam, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, he continues, we believe that we will also live with him. Death and resurrection, death and resurrection. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul just keeps going back to the gospel. He just keeps going back to the gospel. Now, many of us grew up thinking, okay, you go back to the gospel again and again when it comes to justification, when it comes to becoming a believer. But what Paul is doing here, having done that through the first five chapters, and particularly chapters, the end of 3, 4, and 5, he keeps going back to it, but now he's not just talking about the initial being made right with God. He's talking about continuing in our Christian life. Because the gospel is the foundation and the gospel is the motivation for our continuing, for our growing, for our changing and becoming the people God wants us to be. It is the foundation. It's because of what Christ did and what happened to us in Christ that we become the people God wants us to be. Our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, the person we were in Adam, before we believed in Christ, that person has been crucified. And he was crucified so that we would no longer live as slaves to sin. Several years ago, the Christian group Mercy Me had a song that sought to communicate something like this, but used a little different metaphor. The metaphor was the idea of sort of a guy breaking up with a girl or a girl breaking up with a guy. But the idea was this guy was breaking up with himself. And in a sense, that's what this text is saying. Listen to these words. So long, self. Well, it's been fun, but I have found somebody else. Meaning Christ. So long, self. There's just no room for two. So you are going to have to move. So long, self. Don't take this wrong, but you are wrong for me. Farewell. Oh, well. Goodbye. Don't cry. So long, self. That's really what this text is saying. We can say, so long, old self. So long, old self. We have died to sin. We live to God because Jesus Christ died to sin and lived to God. Again, these realities are incredibly significant for us to remember, the realities of our union with Christ. But I want us to also go on and look at these last few verses in this text, verses 11 through 14, and I want you to see here the responsibilities of our union with Christ. Now you may not see it, you may not realize it, but I want to show you something. Verse 11 in Romans chapter 6 is a first in the book of Romans. It's a first. In chapter 11 you have something for the first time, something that you do not have at all before this. What do you think it might be? A command. Let that sink in for just a minute. This is the first command in the book of Romans. Think about how long we've been working through Romans to this point. 5.5, almost a half chapters. And there's not a single command to this point. Not one single do this or don't do this until right here. Why? Why is that important? Why is that significant? To this point, we have just doctrine. Just doctrine. No instruction, no command, no imperative until this verse. Makes me think about what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say. He was a preacher in London. And he said this, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine. In our culture, doctrine is not very popular. We want something practical. We want something pragmatic. We want somebody to give us a list of 10 things to try or to do, to have a better life, or to have a better marriage, or to be happier. But Paul doesn't do it that way. The book doesn't end at 6:11 or 6:10, but there's been nothing to this point but doctrine. And so I would say to you, one of the most practical things you can do if you are a follower of Jesus and you want to know Him and experience the life He has for you, one of the most practical things you can do is study doctrine. Study Scripture. Study what the Bible says, what is true about Jesus and what He has done for us. That's what Paul's been talking about to this point. Just doctrine to this point. No commands. Lloyd-Jones continues, after saying I spend half of my time telling Christians to study doctrine, he says I spend the other half of my time telling them doctrine is not enough. And so you need to hear both this morning. You need to hear both this morning. Study doctrine. You need to know what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and particularly His death and His resurrection. It's an ocean. It's an ocean of truth. When we understand what the Bible says about what Christ has done. And so he begins here and gives us the first commandment. And so I want you to see, and because he begins here in verse 12, he gives a couple more commandments that basically are the same, saying the same thing. So we have two things that we're told here that we need to do in light of what we know, in light of what's true, in light of the doctrine that we have to this point, the doctrine of the wrath of God. The doctrine of the grace of God and justification. Now, in light of the doctrine of God at the beginning of this chapter and sanctification, there are some things you need to do. Here's another interesting thing to realize. In the whole part of his discussion on justification, there's not a single command. But now we come to sanctification and there are commands. Because we have responsibility as it relates to our sanctification, as it relates to our growth in faith. And in Christ. And so let's look at verse 11. And let me tell you essentially what verse 11 says. Verse 11, let me read it. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says essentially here, see yourself based on these realities. See yourself based on these realities, the realities that we died with Christ and we were raised with Christ. See yourself in light of these realities. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's interesting that the first thing we're commanded to do is to think of ourselves in a certain way. This is not a command to do something in terms of action. This is a command to do something in terms of our thoughts. We should think of ourselves in a particular way. We should see ourselves in a particular way because of these realities. Because when He died, we died. Because when He rose, we rose if we put our faith in Christ. He died to sin and lives to God. We now, with Him, have died to sin and live to God. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says Jesus died to sin and lives to God? I think it means basically this. Jesus endured sin on the cross and then died to sin in that way. He ceased to have to endure sin. He endured sin and then he died. And he ceased to have to deal with sin anymore in that way. He no longer endured sin. We're supposed to think of ourselves in a way that's comparable to that. We died to sin. Jesus endured sin and then died to sin. Christians are people who enjoyed sin and then died to sin in that way. We no longer enjoy sin. We no longer enjoy sin because we are new, because of our faith in Christ and because of our union with Christ. One writer put it this way: before Christ and before faith, sin was a pleasure to be indulged, but now, if you're a believer, it is a burden to be endured. We're changed. We're different. We don't see sin the way we did before because we've been changed. Our identity fundamentally is different because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 11. You have a new identity, and you need to see yourself in light of your new identity, in light of these realities. See yourself based on these realities. I'm going to come back to verse 11 at the end and share something with you that I hope is helpful. Finally, he says in verses 12 through 14, through a number of different commands here that basically say the same thing, he tells us to do this. After you see yourself based on these realities, he says, then submit yourself based on these realities. Submit yourself based on these realities. So there's the command to think in a particular way, and then based on that, there's the command to act in a particular way. How are we supposed to act? We're to submit ourselves, our bodies, the parts of our bodies, in different ways. Submit yourself in light of these realities. Imagine a slave in the Old South. Then there's the Civil War. Then at the end of the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation is signed, and the slaves are free. They're no longer slaves. Those who were slaves are no longer slaves to those who were their masters. Those masters no longer legally and legitimately have any authority and any power over them. But I wonder about the time between the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation and the word getting to the slaves and the slaves believing what they'd heard. I wonder about that time. They continued to submit to their slaves, to obey the orders of their masters, rather. They continued to submit to their masters. I think there are lots of Christians somewhat like that. You need to understand that the war is over. The war that Jesus Christ fought on the cross for you, and you were with him, you were in him. And now the war is over. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. We're going to see that as we continue in these next chapters. We still struggle with sin after we are believers. But here is what Paul is saying. He is saying sin no longer has legitimate authority and power over your life. You're a new person. You are no longer under sin's damnation. That's justification. But you are also no longer under sin's dominion. And that's what leads to sanctification when we believe this, when we really understand what the Bible says is true. You heard of a Dear John letter? It's a letter, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, that you write when you break up with someone. Is that right? Am I remembering that correctly? Some of us need to write a Dear Sin letter. And we need to say, sin, you don't own me. You can't use me anymore. That's what Paul is saying here. Sin doesn't own you anymore. You need to see yourself that way. And because of that, you need to submit yourself in light of those realities. Don't allow sin to use your body. Look at verse 12. This is where he says it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. grace. Submit your eyes. Submit your mind. Submit your hands, your feet, your tongues, your ears to righteousness, to God, because you've been made alive from the dead. You have died to sin and you are alive to God. Don't submit those parts of your body to unrighteousness. Don't submit those parts of your life, your body, to unrighteousness because you have died to sin. Look one more time at the last verse, and I want to show you something that's important as we get ready for a little bit of application. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under. Now, what do you expect there? Since you are not under sin is what I would have expected there, right? For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under. But it doesn't say sin. It says law. You're not under law, but under grace. Why does he say that? Why does he put law where we would expect to see sin? Because the two are connected. The two are connected. You see, because we've died with Christ, we no longer see sin as the way to happiness. But it's also true that we no longer see the law as the way to righteousness. Because as long as we see the law as the way to righteousness, we will be enslaved to sin. We will be enslaved to sin. Because we are new people in Christ, sin is no longer seen as the way to happiness, and law is no longer seen as the way to righteousness. This goes together. These two things can't be separated. You see, the gospel is the enemy of both immorality and moralism. The gospel is the enemy of both and the opposite of both. Now, how do you do what verse 11 says? This is the first, and I think the foundational commandment for the rest of the book of Romans. Verse 11. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. When you came in, you may have noticed some cards on the chairs. Here's what I want you to do as we finish the message this morning. I want you to think of what you might put in the blank in terms of your greatest struggle with sin if you're a follower of Christ. For example, you might put in the blank, and I'm not asking you to do this, actually do this this morning, but just think what you would put in the blank. Maybe you would put in the blank, I am a fearful person. Or maybe you would put in the blank, I am an angry person. Or I am a lustful person, or I am a materialistic person. What do you struggle with as someone who has professed faith in Christ and who desires to glorify Christ? What do you struggle with? And then the rest of the card is something I want you to use as a sort of script for yourself. And I would encourage you to think about this. Do this every morning at least once between now and Christmas. Encourage you to think about doing that. Use the script as a way to help you remember and see yourself in light of the realities that Paul has told us about here, that we died with Christ and that we rose with Him. Each morning, say, I am a fearful person. And then say this, I won't consider myself to be that kind of person. Or maybe even, I don't, in light of what Romans 6 says, I don't consider myself to be that kind of person. I was before Christ, but in Him, that person died. When Christ died, the old self died with Him. My old self was that kind of person, but He is dead and buried, gone forever. The one who was my master then, sin, once controlled me in that way, but he has no legitimate authority over me anymore. I don't have to let him control me in that way anymore. By reflex of old habit, I too often still let sin control me in this way. But I don't have to, because he is not my master anymore. I can live a new Godward life because I was raised with Christ. Some of you may remember when we went through the Psalms, we talked a lot about talking to yourself. The psalmist did that, remember? Psalm 103, the psalmist says to his soul, which is him talking to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's commanding himself to bless the Lord. A part of spiritual maturity is learning to talk to yourself. One of the Bible words for that is meditation. Need to meditate on these things that we've talked about today, that we died with Christ, that we rose with Christ, and what that means as it relates to sin and righteousness. We need to tell ourselves these things again and again so that we are shaped by them and changed through them. I hope these cards will be helpful to you and that you'll use them in this way to rehearse these realities that maybe don't feel that real to you this morning. But they are. This is the reality. If you feel or think otherwise, then you are feeling and thinking something that's contrary to the reality of who you are if you have put your faith in Christ. You have a new identity. You have a new nature. It's as we think that way and then act based upon those truths that our lives begin to be changed. Let's bow and let's give thanks.